Well, this morning we finished Exodus 16, so if you would like to turn there a while, we'll be in Exodus 16, beginning in verse 8. But one of the most difficult things when you have your first child is determining the types of things you need, right? There are so many things that you think you need, that people tell you you need. You need the Excalibur 3000 travel system stroller that glides through the air so you barely have to push it. Right? Trust me, that doesn't work. Yeah. Especially in a place where there's no paved driveways or sidewalk, right? It's all gravel and rock. So it's difficult to know what you need when you're starting out with children and you're starting a family. That way, changing from two people that are maybe working outside the home and changing to someone being in the home all the time. And there's just so many things that have to change that you have to work through with that. And so it was especially complicated for Leanna and I with our first son because we were also moving at that time. I was graduating from seminary in December. Our son was born in December, and we had to be moved out of seminary housing by December as well. So if I have any gray hair, it's from that month of our lives. And so we were especially wrestling with knowing that we needed things to set ourselves up for the care of our son, but also not really having a place to set up any of those things. And so as we were walking through this process and sort of evaluating what we needed, there was one thing we decided we didn't need. We definitely didn't need a baby tub. I mean, who needs a baby tub, right? You have a tub, you have a baby, you just wash them in your tub, right? Of course, makes completely logical sense. Well, fortunately, Leanna's parents are very gracious and very kind, and they took us aside and said, "So we hear that you're considering not getting a baby tub. We really think you should get a baby tub." And we had the audacity to say, "Why?" Now, if you tell someone to get a baby tub and they have the audacity to ask you why, you should just slap them. That's clearly what they need. They are walking in insanity, and they need some correction there. But they didn't do that. They were very gracious, and Leanna's mom said, "Well, you need a baby tub because babies are slippery." And she's absolutely right. So we did register for a baby tub. We fortunately got a baby tub, and there's not a day goes by that I am not thankful that we had a baby tub to contain those slippery babies, right? Because they are a challenge to hold. But the whole reason we tell that story is because we don't know what we need. Do we? We think we know what we need. We think we know the things that will help us. We think we know what is good for us. But in reality, we really don't. And that picture of a new parent trying to figure out what you need to care for this child is how all of us go through life. Every season of life is marked by that kind of foolishness or innocence or naivety as to what we need. And so in our passage this morning, we see God dealing very gently with his people, a people who have no idea what they need, a people who think they know what they need, a people who think they know what is right, serving a God who absolutely knows what is right. And so in our passage, we see the Lord showing his people what they need. And that's an incredibly comforting place for us as we enter this passage today. And so what we need is God's grace. And so the theme of this passage is God's grace. And we see God's grace shown in his mercy. He withholds judgment that the people actually deserve. And so grace is shown in his mercy. Grace is also shown in his restrictions. God shows grace by putting restrictions and boundaries on the behavior that his people have. And then finally, grace is shown in the rest that God calls for his people and gives to them. So grace is shown in his mercy, in his restrictions, and in the rest that he gives us. And so that's how we'll be moving through this passage this morning. Now, we remember in Exodus 16, in where we were in our previous message, we talked about the waters of Marah and the bitter water that was there for the people. They had traveled across the wilderness of Shur, and we walked with them through that wilderness, and we arrived at the waters of Marah. And this water was what the people needed to replenish their supplies in order to continue across and on through the wilderness. And when they got there, their expectations were disappointed because they realized the water was bitter. And they couldn't use this water to replenish their supplies as they went across the wilderness. And so the people demonstrated that they had a materialistic worldview, a worldview that looked for help and satisfaction in this world. Something from this world was going to save them and help them, rather than depending upon their supernatural Savior. And so they revealed that materialistic worldview by grumbling. And grumbling shows that we think we know better than God. We think we know what we need better than God knows what we need. But God was gracious and he was patient with the people. And he changed the water from bitter water to sweet water, which is a picture, of course, of what Christ does in salvation, taking unclean, sinful hearts and turning them into something clean and righteous. And so the people left from there and they headed out into the wilderness of sin. And in the wilderness of sin, they encountered another problem, and this was that they ran out of food. And so the problem of running out of food is where we pick up with the people in this passage. And so if you remember, they were comparing their situation now in the wilderness to their situation in Egypt. And in Egypt, they said they had pots of meat sitting around beside them. And here we're going to starve in the midst of the wilderness. And so God encounters his people in the wilderness of sin, and he shows them his grace. So with that, let's pick up in verse 8. And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumbling, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel, 'Come forward before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.'" And it came about as Aaron spoke to the entire congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" So if we go back to verse 8, we notice two things specifically about what the Lord says here. Meat will come in the evening, and bread will be in the morning. Now, if you look through Scripture, that picture of morning and evening faithfulness that God provides for the people in the evening as well as the morning and then the following evening and then the next morning, that is a picture of God's faithfulness and care for his people. God's provision goes from morning to evening. And as we've talked about before, that's not just in the morning and just in the evening. That's everything in between. That's all day long. That's all night long while you're sleeping. The Lord cares and provides for his people in a morning and evening way. That's the type of provision the Lord gives us. But also, did you notice the description he makes of the bread? You will be filled to the full with that bread. You will be perfectly satisfied with the bread that I provide for you. And I want us to pause for just a moment and talk about this idea of hunger, because we have to understand what's at the root of this for us, maybe those of us who live in a very comfortable way and aren't often going hungry. What is the root of what God is communicating in this kind of a passage? Well, God gives us hunger. He gives us desires in this life that cannot be fulfilled or satisfied by the things that we see here. As we talk about a materialistic worldview, the desire to be satisfied only with the things that we can see with our eyes, God has created us so that we will not be satisfied with those things. We will only be satisfied with a relationship with him. There are needs and desires that we have that God has given us. There are hungers and thirsts that you and I have that are only satisfied in a relationship with our Savior. There's nothing on this earth that can satisfy you in that way. A relationship with a peer or a friendship will not give you that kind of satisfaction. The fulfillment you feel at your job will not give you that kind of satisfaction. There is no success you can have in this life that will fill the void that God leaves in our lives that can only be filled by him. And so as we see this description that the people will be filled to the full with their bread, there's a picture there of God's hope for all of us. That as we walk through this life and we experience the gnawing pangs of hunger and thirst, a hunger for fulfillment, a hunger for purpose, a hunger for direction, those pangs can only be satisfied in our Lord and Savior. There is nothing else in this life that will compare or will satisfy. And so just as Israel found full satisfaction for their physical hunger in the manna that God provided, it's a picture of the satisfaction that God gives to each and every one of us through a relationship with Him. And so there are times where we should revel in that feeling of loneliness, or we should dig into that feeling of pain that we have, because that reminds us that we can only be satisfied in Him. We can only be satisfied in our Savior. And that kind of pain and suffering takes us to a new level of intimacy in our relationship with Him. And so God is the only one who can satisfy those deep needs and hungers that we have as we approach this life. But then we see that as the people turn to the wilderness and they turn to look out, they see the glory of the Lord coming to the people. Verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel, come forward before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings." And it came about as Aaron spoke of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, there's a couple of very significant details we want to note about this. Notice that the glory of the Lord came before the manna. The glory of the Lord appeared before the manna and the quail came. God's presence was there before the provision. So what does that show us? Well, that shows us that the real solution to the people's need was not the food. It wasn't the manna, it wasn't the quail, but it was their God. The presence of their God was the solution to their problem. The fact that God was there with them in the wilderness was the solution to their problem of no food. He was the one who could provide food for them. If they were satisfied just with the food that they received, they would run out of that food and eventually need more. It was God's presence there with them in the wilderness that was an encouragement and a strength to them. Now, we have to think about that carefully, because the presence of hunger for the people and the presence of God are not antithetical. God can exist with the presence of the trial that the people are going through, because He is using that trial to grow the people. So they don't have to be afraid of the trial, because God is there in the trial and He is using that trial to help them grow as a people. The presence of trial and the presence of God are not in conflict. He uses those trials to grow His people. Now, the final thing we see from the appearance of the Lord here is that the glory of the Lord is a fearsome thing. In other passages of Scripture, the glory of the Lord is described as an all-consuming fire, something that prompts people to cower in fear before an all-powerful and amazing God. And so the question is, why don't the Israelites cower in fear before the glory of the Lord here? And the reason is simply because of God's grace. God's response to the people's grumbling and the people's complaining is an incredibly merciful response. God had every right in this situation to judge the people and to judge them harshly for their sin. They have spoken out against an all-powerful, holy God. They have questioned His leading and His wisdom. He has every right to punish them for that sin. And God, in His grace, extends mercy to those people and does not treat them as they deserve. In fact, He does the very opposite of what they deserve. They deserve judgment. They deserve suffering. And God gives them the gift of provision. Isn't that an incredible picture? What a reminder of the salvation that we enjoy as well, where while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are the beneficiaries of God's grace and His mercy as well. I have sinned far more than just grumbling against the Lord, and maybe I'm the only one, but God would be right and just to punish me for the sin that I have done. And yet I experience His grace and His mercy. God withholds the wrath that I deserve and instead offers me grace, just like He did to the nation of Israel here. What an incredible picture of the God we serve. Now, we can't interpret this as permissiveness, because as we read through the Old Testament, God holds His people to an incredibly high standard, and He does punish them for their sin. But here, we see a picture of His grace, of His kindness and His unmerited favor toward His people. and that should be an encouragement to us. So God's grace is displayed in his mercy. His grace is also displayed in his restrictions. Let's continue. We'll pick up in verse 13. And so it came about at evening that the quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there is a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone gather as much as he will eat, and you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of people each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who had gathered little did not have too little, and everyone gathered as much as he would eat. So Moses said to them, "No one is to leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, and they gathered it morning by morning, everyone as much as he would eat. But when the sun became hot, it would all melt. And so we don't get much of a description of the quail here. The account in Numbers describes the quail to a much fuller extent, but we at least get this description. The quail came up, and they covered the camp. They covered the ground surrounding the camp. Everywhere that Israel had camped and spread out, there were quail as thick as the eye could see. Now, the only thing I want to say about this is in comparison to what they had in Egypt, which was a greater provision? Where was the Lord's abundance seen more, by sitting by pots of meat in Egypt or for quail as far as the eye could see? I think it's obvious that his provision for them was so much greater in the wilderness when he provided that quail as far as the eye could see. But Moses' focus in this passage is on the manna. And so I want us to look carefully at what God commands for the manna. First, let's look at the description. It was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. One commentator said that manna most likely looked like a hoarfrost. And have any of you seen those? I know it's August. Nobody's thinking about frost in any way, shape, or form. But that delicate, fragile, beautiful picture is the way manna would have looked as it covered the ground. And it came as the dew came onto the ground, and when the heat of the day came, it evaporated. So it was a temporary provision. But even though it had that fine, delicate look, it was fairly substantial. This was a grain, something that you could eat, something that you could grind, something that you could bake or boil or make things out of. And so although it had that delicate appearance, it was a very sturdy and substantial grain that the people could eat. Now, a lot has been said about the name manna, right? We all know what manna means. It means, what is it? The people looked out and they said, it's manna, which means, what is it? And there's lots of jokes that are made about that, but I don't want you to miss, no pun intended, what the people almost missed, right? They didn't know what it was. They truly did not know what was staring them right in the face. They did not know what the manna represented. And so it was actually necessary for Moses to say, "This is the bread that the Lord is providing for you. If I don't tell you what it is, you're going to miss the provision of the Lord. This is the bread that he has promised to give you." And so, because God did not provide the way the people expected, they almost missed his provision. Could you imagine that? You have the dew fall, and you see this stuff, and you go, "Huh, I wonder what that is," and you move on. If Moses hadn't said, "This is the bread that the Lord provided for you," they wouldn't have known what they were looking at. And how often is that true in our lives as well? Because God doesn't provide the way we expect, we miss the provision that the Lord has given us. I don't know what Israel was expecting. If I were an Israelite, I'd be expecting fully formed loaves of bread to just come floating down out of the sky and land before me that I could eat, right? Or maybe raining kernels of corn or wheat, right? Something that I knew how to make and knew how to cook with. But that's not what God does. God gives them something they don't know. He gives them something completely unexpected. And so if the people weren't paying close attention, they would have missed the provision of the Lord because it wasn't what they expected. And this can often be true in our own lives as well. Sometimes the provision of the Lord is not how we expect, Sometimes it comes through continued trial. Sometimes it comes through the Lord answering our requests with no, or with wait, or with silence. And so we have to be prepared for the Lord to answer and to provide in a way that we don't expect, so that we don't miss the fact that God is providing for us and is working on our behalf. And so once they find out what it is, they go out to gather it. And it says they gathered an omer apiece. Now, an omer is an archaic form of measurement. We don't use the omer anymore to measure things. And by our best guess and estimates, an omer would have been about 8 or 9 cups. So that's a good bit of grain that the people were gathering each day. But they were gathering it in order to make bread and to use it for their family and things like that. But I want you to notice something. God restricts how much the people are able to gather. Did you notice that? It's like the children's Easter program here, where when they go out to gather Easter eggs, we say, now you can only gather 18 and a half eggs or something like that, right? You can't just go and get as many as you want. There's a limit to how many you're allowed to get. Why do you think the Lord gave a limit to the people? Why didn't he just tell them to go out and gather as much manna as they possibly could? Why does he tell them only to gather an omer apiece? Well, the reason is, as we talked about at the beginning, God is creating law. He is creating restriction and order for his people. He is setting up the standard that he knows best what the people need. And the people should follow his commands for how best to live. He is the one who knows what we need, not we ourselves. Now, you and I think we know what we need, right? When it comes to chocolate chip cookies, I need at least 10 chocolate chip cookies a day to be happy. Guarantee it, I promise. If you give me 10 chocolate chip cookies, I will be happy, right? But that's not really what I need, is it? No, I need a salad, and I need some carrot sticks and peppers and things like that, right? That's what I actually need. And I think, and I know that's a silly example, but we do this in our own life in so many ways when we look at sin, right? We think engaging in anger and irritation here will make me happy or make me feel better. And we ignore God's commands to be patient and to be kind. We think that speaking out in bitterness or in gossip will make me feel better rather than listening to the commands that God has given us. We ignore God's commands for sexual intimacy and purity, and we think that will make us happy, rather than submitting ourselves to his commands and his instructions. Do you see what I mean with this? And so we have to submit ourselves to God's commands because God knows what we need, not ourselves. If we knew what we would need, this world would be a terrible place. God is the one who knows what we need, and we ought to submit and listen to his instructions for that. And so they went out and they gathered, and it says that some gathered much and others gathered little, but when they all brought it back to the camp, they had the same amount. Now, some of you may think that this sounds like a Soviet or Marxist socialist ideal, right? Where everybody gets the equal amount. Some gathered more, some gathered less, but when you brought it back, there was this redistribution of wealth and everybody got the same amount. Well, that's not at all what goes on here at all. It's not that some people were going out and working hard and getting more, and other people were being lazy and going out and only gathering less, but when they came back, everybody got the same amount. No, the difference in amount came because of a difference in skill and ability and opportunity. And so some people are younger, stronger, and better at gathering grain than others. And so they gathered more than those who gathered less. Some were in a better location where there was more manna on the ground, and so they could harvest more rather than where some others went as well. And so the difference there was not based on work ethic. It was based on skill and opportunity. And so as the people went out and some gathered much and some had less, when they brought it back, the Lord caused those who had gathered more not to have an abundance, but to have enough for themselves, and those who gathered less to not have too little, but to have enough for themselves. And so what's the point of that? The point is that whether they gathered much or little, whether they had great skill and abilities or less skill and abilities, whether they had great opportunities or less opportunities, what was the common denominator? That God gave them enough. And so God is not concerned with your skills, your talents, or your abilities. He's not concerned with comparing yourselves to others. He is simply concerned that you work, that you go out and you gather the manna. The Lord is the one in charge of the results. He's the one who's going to make sure that you have enough. What he expects from you is simple, faithful obedience. And so we spend all of our time looking at the manna that we have and comparing it to the manna that they have and wishing that we had their manna, don't we? We wish that we had their marriage or their house or their job. And God's not concerned with that. What he has given you, he promises to be enough. And he will make it enough. That's the kind of God that we serve. What an amazing picture of his provision and care for his people. The last thing we notice is that those who tried to save manna had the manna go bad. It got worms and it stank. Now, do you remember the last time something stank in Exodus? I know all of you were paying very close attention to what was stinking in Exodus. And it wasn't my preaching, I promise. It was the frogs and the fish in the Nile. Remember? When the frogs died, they gathered them in piles and what? They stank. And when the Nile turned to blood, all the fish died. And what happened? It stank. And so the fact that the Israelites gather extra manna and it goes bad and stinks, that's not a very good trajectory to be on, right? You don't want to be compared to the plagues in the judgment that God brings upon you. But I also want you to think about what happened in order for the manna to be left over. Everybody gathered the same amount, right? Everybody got an omer. And so what that means is you didn't eat your full omer. It's not that you gathered extra. It means you didn't eat your full omer of grain. You saved some of that for the next day. So you went hungry so that you could save some as a buffer in case God didn't provide the next day. And do you realize what God did? God let you be hungry. You didn't consume everything that he had, so you allowed yourself to be hungry, or you forced yourself to be hungry by not eating everything he gave you, and then God ruined that leftover so that you were just hungry until the next morning. What a picture of the need to trust in our God and to trust him for that daily faithfulness. In a sense, God says, fine, if you want to rely on your own strength, go for it. It's not going to be a very enjoyable ride. You're going to be hungry and you're going to suffer. If you can just rest in me and trust in my provision, you will be full and you will be satisfied. Do you see that picture? What an amazing picture that God is painting there for us, to rest in his daily provision for his people. So we've seen that God's grace is seen in his mercy to the people. His grace is seen in the restrictions that he places upon the people. And now we see his grace in rest. Verse 22, now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all of the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not stink, nor was there a maggot in it. And then Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And yet it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and for that reason he gives you bread. For 2 days on the sixth day, remain everyone in his place. No one is to leave his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. And so here we have the first articulation of the Sabbath celebration for the people. It's something that has been assumed since creation when God rested on the seventh day of creation. But this is the first time that he provides actual instruction for celebrating the Sabbath. And I want you to realize what happened. The people went out on Friday morning to gather the manna. And they did not gather extra manna. They gathered what they thought was the same amount of manna they gathered every other day. And when they brought it back to camp, they realized it was double what they'd gathered on other days. And so you can feel the panic that the people have. Like, well, I thought I gathered the same amount, but now I have double. And now this is going to rot if I don't eat it all today. What is going on? And so that precipitates the conversation with Moses, where he says, what is going on? Why do we have extra manna today? And that's where the Lord says, this is given to you so that you can rest tomorrow. So the Lord took their normal work, what they normally did, what they normally gathered, and he turned that into an abundance so that the people could rest on the Sabbath. Isn't that an amazing picture of God's provision? And also an amazing way to think about an abundance that God gives us. We're often prone to think that an abundance in our personal life is for us to use as we see fit, right? God has given me this abundance so that I can do something with it. I can buy something that I needed or something of that nature. And here God reveals that an abundance has been given so that the people can rest and give it back to God. What an incredible picture of how to use our provisions for the Lord. But what's the point of talking about the Sabbath here when we're talking about manna? Well, we don't have time this morning to get into all of the theological underpinnings of the Sabbath. But if you do a scripture-wide study of the Sabbath and of what it means, the Sabbath teaches us that we are dependent upon God. The Sabbath teaches us that we need rest, that we are limited, finite beings that require an omnipotent, all-powerful God for our existence. That's the word I was looking for. We are limited and we are finite, and we can't exist in this life without God. And the Sabbath teaches us to revel in that fact, to welcome the fact that we are limited, that we cannot accomplish everything, that we need to rest in our God and we need Him to supply our needs. And so there's always more work to do. There's always more ministry to do. And the Sabbath teaches us that we must stop. We must stop because we are limited, finite beings. We are not omnicompetent. We need our sovereign Lord to give us rest. And so as we look forward into the New Testament, the Sabbath becomes a picture of our salvation. The grace of the Sabbath is a picture of the grace of God's salvation for us. We rest from the dead works that required our salvation, and we revel in the fact that God provides salvation by grace for His people. It is not because of our works. We no longer have to strive for salvation. We strive for godliness and our sanctification, but our salvation is secure. That is not something we have to work toward. And so the rest of Sabbath is the Sabbath rest for the people of God in the salvation that Jesus provides for us. And as we are one with Him, we experience that sense of rest. And so that is God's grace. And just as the people didn't know how much manna they needed, the people also didn't know that they needed rest. And so God rests so that we know that we need to rest. And we take that moment to recognize His grace and His provision in that. And so this episode in the wilderness shows us God's grace. And our response to God's grace should be gratitude and humility, thanking Him for what He's accomplished on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for its picture of a gracious God that you are. Lord, we're so prone to forget that. We're prone to take for granted your amazing grace and kindness towards us. We're prone to think that things are accomplished because of our own strength rather than remembering your power and ability. And so, Father, would you help us in humility and in gratitude to appreciate and be mindful of your grace. And so we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.